Now we will turn to John chapter 8. Verses 30 through 36. So, John chapter 8, beginning with verse 30. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." At the University of Texas here in Austin, there is an inscription carved in the stone above the entrance to the tower. There it is emblazoned, so you can see it from everywhere on the plaza in front of the tower. It's verse 32 of our text. "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free," in the King James Version. And I once asked someone who had gotten his bachelor's and master's degree from UT if he knew the source of that quotation. And sadly, he did not. And I'm sure that that's true of most of the student body nowadays. And yet, we may thank God that the verse is there to be used by the Spirit of God to bring some who see it clear, to see it closer to saving faith, and then others who may be Christians, for them the Spirit may use it to encourage them and deepen their faith, and it is a good conversation starter, because you can say, "Do you know who said that?" It teaches a general truth about truth. A general maxim about truth and freedom that certainly applies to education. Learning the truth about a subject frees you from ignorance and error about that subject. And furthermore, the student is able to apply himself to the subject with a freedom that the ignorant do not have. So if you think of your own ability to read and understand things compared to those who are illiterate, or you think of those who excel in playing a musical instrument or singing music, or who excel in any art or craft or science, they have a freedom in their discipline that the rest of us who are ignorant or unskilled don't have. Ben once remarked, back when the opera singer Luciano Pavarotti was alive, that Pavarotti has a freedom to sing that the rest of us don't have. Maybe not now, he's dead, but he had the freedom to sing while he was alive. And freedom, as you know, is always limited by physical or mental ability. And that means that some of us are learning as we get older, as we age, that our abilities make us less free to do the things that we want to and the things that we once did. But the great thing is, in our passage tonight, Jesus is talking about a freedom that is available for everyone. It's available for young and old, learned and unlearned. It's available for skilled and unskilled. And it's a freedom that will not diminish as long as our life lasts. I was with a friend of mine recently, and we were down on the floor of our home, and then it was time to get up off the floor. And I said to my friend, "Have you noticed that we don't scramble as well as we used to? It's harder to scramble up like we used to when we were young." But there will always be this kind of freedom that Jesus promises. It never is diminished. It never ends. It's freedom from, as Dave prayed earlier, the power of sin. It's freedom from sin, slavery, and bondage. And it's a freedom that transcends education or citizenship. It's a freedom granted by the Lord Jesus to those who prove that they are His disciples by holding to His teaching. And this freedom that Jesus is talking about is also for people who are in earthly prisons. There are prisoners who have come to know the Lord under our friend Ken Barber's ministry. They are free on the inside. And even though some will remain in prison till they die, the prisoners who know the Lord Jesus have this freedom. It's for people whose rights have been taken away under the false liberation of communism. It's for Christians who are actively persecuted by totalitarian governments. And it is an amazing paradox that you can be a prisoner or can even be oppressed by a government and still be free indeed. Peter says you can. In 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, he says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme," and that was Nero at the time, "or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God," Peter said, "that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Live as people who are free. Here they were in catacombs reading this epistle. And Peter says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, Peter said. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So it is for freedom in Christ, freedom that will one day be realized in the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it's freedom on the inside, freedom of a disciple of Jesus. How do we know this freedom? How do we get to have it? First, our text says, number one, our faith must be a trusting faith. See, there are other kinds of faith. There is the kind that is based on knowledge and the kind that is called assent, the kind that the Reformers called assent. So you can have a knowledge of somebody, you can even assent to truth about him, but there is no trust on your part. If you look at the problem in the text, we started with verse 30 tonight for a very good reason. I want you to see that verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. But then there is the reaction of verse 33. We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? They're obviously not understanding the kind of freedom that Jesus offers. They're not even living in reality. If they're saying we're Jews and we've never been enslaved to anyone, well, how about Babylonians? How about Greeks? How about Romans? They have been enslaved to others. And then there's the accusation in verse 37, where Jesus says, I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. And then the ultimate insult is in verse 41. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. So Jesus says, you're doing what Satan wanted you to do. And they're saying, well, at least we know who our father is. He is God. So this was an accusation about Jesus. And then later on down in the chapter in verse 59, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Now these are the people that the Bible says in verse 30 believed on him. So obviously, there's some kind of faith that falls way short of saving faith. I just mentioned knowledge and assent and trust. This is what became, this triad of levels of faith became known in theology as notitia, the knowledge, and assensum, assent, and fiducia, which was trust. So, obviously, from verse 33 on, we don't have the actions of believers, and yet John says that in some sense they believed. So they had knowledge of Jesus. Yeah, there he was standing in front of them. It was hard to ignore him. And they may have even assented to some of the things about his teaching, or perhaps to the power of his personality, but they did not trust him. They did not have saving faith. I didn't realize how impressive Niagara Falls was until I went there in person. And I now understand the attraction. I understand why so many honeymooners go to Niagara Falls. It is one of the great sights of North America. If you ever go, I recommend somehow getting on the Canadian side. The view is much prettier and more powerful. But over 100 years ago, there was a famous acrobat named Blondin. And Blondin, who was born in France, did these spectacular feats of crossing Niagara Falls on a tightrope. The tightrope was 1,100 feet long. It was 160 feet above this incredible churning water that is one of the most magnificent sights in the world, but also a very dangerous thing for any who attempt to deal with it. But Blondin had this tightrope, and he not only walked it across Niagara Falls, but one time he pushed a wheelbarrow across it, and then on another occasion he pushed a cart that had a stove on it, and halfway across Niagara Falls he stopped and cooked an omelet. So once Blondin carried a man across Niagara Falls on his back. So he not only walked the tightrope, he had a man on his back. He turned around, carried him back, and after he had put his passenger down, he turned to the crowd that had been watching, and he asked a man who was near at hand, he said, "Do you believe that I could do that with you?" And the man said, "Well, of course, I've just seen you do it." And Blondin said, "Well, hop on, and I'll carry you across." And the man answered, "Not on your life." There was knowledge. There was even assent. But there was not trust. There was not saving faith in Blondin. And that's the difference in believing in something on the intellectual level and believing in terms of trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the man knew about Blondin, believed in Blondin, but he didn't trust Blondin. A disciple, a true Christian, is one who truly believes in Jesus and who trusts him. At the moment you do that, something wonderful happens, and of course that wonderful thing is justification, where you're pronounced righteous. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone. Turn over with me to the great sixth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 6, verse 7. This is a difficult verse to translate because your ESV and most of the translations have, "For one who has died has been set free from sin." And what the Greek actually says is that one who has died has been justified from sin, and that is reflected in the footnote for the ESV. So the question is, which is right? I would suggest that both are, because the context will demand that we are dead to the reign of sin, but we are certainly dead to the penalty of sin. And that frees us at the same time from being alive to the reign of sin. In verses 5 and 6, it is just this subject in these verses that Jesus raises to these false believers in our text, verses 5 and 6. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. And so the burden of the great sixth chapter of Romans is how we live as free people, because the old Jackson, the old David, the old Ben, the old Hardy, the old Diana has been crucified with Christ. The old self died. This is what baptism depicts, the death to the old self. And now we are new creatures in Christ. So, as new creatures, we're no longer enslaved to sin. Having been justified from it, we are set free from it, and so we have died to its enslavement of us, its influence over us in the sense of being our master. Now that's what Jesus is talking about. If you go back to John 8:31 now, you will see where he says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. If you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So you see how it works. It's a constant appeal that you make all the days of your life to the truth about you. Where is the truth about you? Where is the truth about you? The truth about you is in the Bible. The truth about you is what God's Word says about you at the present time. So the first thing to say about our faith is that it must be a trusting faith in the Lord Jesus. Then our faith must be an obedient faith. We're His disciples. Well, how do we show that? We know that we're His disciples by remaining in His Word. He says, if you abide in my word, you're truly my disciples. But he said more on the night of the Last Supper about this. He said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So, Spirit-led obedience will mark a person as a disciple of Jesus. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You think, how in the world can I do that? Jesus anticipates that question. He says, I'll ask the Father and he'll give you another helper to be with you forever. So, what this Spirit-led obedience will be is knowing Jesus' words and and asking Jesus to help you obey through the Holy Spirit. D.A. Carson said, perseverance is the mark of true faith, of real disciples. A genuine believer remains in Jesus' teaching. Such a person obeys it, seeks to understand it better, and finds it more precious, more controlling, precisely when other forces flatly oppose it. So our faith must be an obedient faith. Third thing is, our faith will be a freeing faith. And the freedom will come through obedience. So, in John 8, verse 32, Jesus says, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. It will be a freeing faith. So Christian liberty, brothers and sisters, is not license. Christian liberty is not freedom to do or say anything you want, anytime you want to do or say it. No one in the world has that kind of freedom. No one in the world can do or say anything they want, anytime they want to do or say it. This freedom that we have in Christ is a freedom from slavery to sin, and that means it's also positively a freedom to please God. So it's freedom from slavery to sin. Well, that's what made these professing believers bristle. They didn't like to hear that. Verse 33. They answered him, "We're offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free?" They didn't like to be called slaves. It's amazing, isn't it, how pride rears its ugly head. People don't even realize that they are slaves. But Jesus says in verse 34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And sin can take so many forms and use so many different methods. It's frightening to do a study of sin in your own life, isn't it? Because you may know the experience where you have escaped from committing a sin. You thought, "Oh, thank the Lord, He kept me from doing that. That would have been a sin." And then in the next moment, you're puffed up with spiritual pride at your ability to escape from the sin. You say, "I'm so proud of myself, I escaped from that sin." You see, the sin nature that you and I have is a tyrant with many tools, but only one goal. He wants you, as I said this morning, to serve yourself instead of Jesus. He wants you to consider yourself your God, to be His God, and to be the person that you primarily worship. And so His whispered motto to you is, "You shall love yourself with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." You shall love yourself instead of your neighbor. Whether it's adultery or just a little lust, whether it's murder or just a little hate, whether it's theft or just a little covetousness, you shall serve yourself, and you only shall you serve. Others can be bought, placated, mollified, and manipulated in your never-ending quest to serve yourself. And if you're clever, you can mask yourself serving by pretending you're really serving God. Ah, what a masterpiece that is. You're really serving yourself, but you can tell anybody who asks, "This is how I serve God." This is the sin nature's goal for your life, to serve yourself. And if you buy into it, guess what? You'll never even know that you're secretly serving sin. You will die in denial, and I don't mean a river in Egypt. I mean that you never really realize that you're secretly serving sin. Have you ever known anybody that had offensive characteristics that were so ingrained that you wouldn't even know how to correct that person's personality, because they're naturally manipulative, naturally critical, naturally controlling, and it's just all ingrained, and you wouldn't even know how to start? You would say of that person, "He or she needs a personality transplant." You ever known anybody like that? Sure you have. Well, brothers and sisters, we're not that far from that characteristic, because we can go along for years not knowing how we're serving self or serving sin, while we have no notion whatsoever that we really are. We may even think we're serving God, just like the scribes and the Pharisees who called for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought they were serving God. They thought that they were crucifying a pretender, a non-Messiah who was claiming to be the most outrageous thing that he could possibly claim to be. The great thing is that with God's Holy Spirit, with this Comforter that Jesus promised, your conscience can prick you. And your conscience can reveal your sins. And blessed are you if you really realize and recognize your slavery to sin. Augustine recognized it. Listen to this quote. "Whither can the servant of sin flee? Himself he carries with him wherever he flees." Have you noticed that problem with you? You try to get away from sin. You may even try to get away from all these people that are annoying you and hassling you. So you move to another place, and lo and behold, the same kind of people are there because you provoke them there too. And worse, you're there. And you're not any different there than you were where you came from. So Augustine says, "Whither can the servant of sin flee? Himself he carries with him wherever he flees. An evil conscience flees not from itself. It has no place to go to. It follows itself. Yea, he cannot withdraw from himself, for the sin he commits is within. He has committed sin to obtain some bodily pleasure. The pleasure passes away. The sin remains. What delighted is gone. The sting has remained behind. Evil bondage." Augustine understood. So if you know what it's like to be a slave of sin, not only as an unbeliever, but even to feel that slavery recurring in you as a Christian, then you need to hear again that Jesus came to set free those enslaved to sin. And he has power to do it. Verse 35 says that the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son remains forever. The son has all power and authority in the house. He has the rights, he has the privileges, he has the authority that a slave does not have. And so, as your master, he can actually set you free. As your master, he can set you free. Masters, during and just after the Civil War, sometimes set their slaves free. They had the authority to do it. Jesus is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope, Hebrews 3:6. So the Son, who has the preeminence in the house, that's what we're in. It works, sets you free, and it works like it does in verse 32. He sets you free by teaching you the truth. He sets you free by your learning the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we have to stay in Jesus' Word. We have to know the truth, and the truth will set us free. So, let's go back for a moment to that sixth chapter of Romans. Romans 6. And I want you to see what's true about you, starting in verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." I love that because it is saying that God reached down by His grace, He saved you, and He connected you to a standard of teaching. You have obeyed from the heart that standard of teaching to which you were committed. So, never think for a moment, "Well, it was a standard of teaching that I've adopted, that I was looking for all my life. I was seeking after it. I was wanting it. I was finding it wherever I could. I was reading books and comparing books. And finally, one day, I read the Bible. And because of my own innate intelligence, which I got on my grandpa's side, I was able to say, 'Now, this is the Word of God. I'm going to follow this book.' Did you know a lot of people have tried and could not do it because they did not have the Holy Spirit? They were not changed into new creatures by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had lives of endless frustration and even falling deeper into sin. But when God has committed you to the teaching, when He gave you the new birth, when He delivered you to the doctrine, that's different. You said, "Oh, this is the Word of God. It may be hard, it may be difficult to understand, but I relate to this, I want this, this is talking about me and telling me what I want and can have." So it says that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which God committed you. You were committed. And then, verse 18, "And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." So here's what you do. "I'm now speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Think of the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee." And how the writer of that hymn talked about presenting the members of the body, the hands and the feet, to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says to do. Present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification, because you're no longer living where you used to be. You're no longer as slaves to sin. You, when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, you are slaves to righteousness. You are under the reign of grace. Now, all of that is absolutely true about every single one of you tonight. That's who you are, and that's who what you must believe. So, you have been set free. And if you present yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification, you will live in that freedom that God has pronounced you to have. But the interesting thing is, this doesn't completely settle the issue because it's not the whole truth about you. Paul has something unsettling to tell us. The war is won, but guerrilla warfare continues. So look at Romans 7:14. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin." That's Paul talking about himself. Verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Verse 21, "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Here is Paul describing himself, and this part, Romans 7, is as absolutely true of the believer as how God has pronounced you to be in Romans 6. And so both things are going on at once. And now if you look at Romans 8, 1 and 2, it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." That 11th verse is speaking about our future as sinners who have been pronounced righteous as sinners who have been pronounced free from the reign of sin. It is talking about the hope that we have that one day the last vestige of sin in us will be gone. And it is the same hope that Paul expresses at the end of Romans 7. You notice I skipped verses 24 and 25. I'm coming back to them now. In Romans 7, 24 and 25, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." There's the tension in your life. As long as you live, until Christ delivers you from this body of death, until He who raised Christ from the dead gives life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So what do we conclude from all this? Well, first of all who do not know Jesus are really slaves to sin, and they'll die in their sins. But the believer who has been set free from slavery to sin and has become a son or daughter rather than a slave has to quit acting like a slave again. You have been set free by the Son. You remain free by living like who you are. You remember who you are, and then you live like it. You act like who you are. And so a Christian can certainly act like a slave again. You can obey your flesh, the sin nature, because there it is in you. And you know something of that struggle of Romans 7. And the old feelings of slavery will come back. And when that happens, count yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So brothers and sisters, sin shall not have dominion over you. That doesn't mean you'll never sin. It doesn't mean that its power doesn't work in you. But it shall not have dominion over you. You can fight it. For you are not under law, but under grace. You have been justified. The penalty for sin has been paid by Jesus. His Spirit dwells in you and will help you as you obey Him to succeed, to flee from sin, or to do the right thing according to Scripture. The Son has set you free. And eventually, He will set your body free. The sin nature will be gone. You will be 3/3 saved when you are glorified with Him. Finally, I said that this freedom is a freedom to serve God. It's a freedom to be what you were meant to be. To be what you were meant to be. John 8:36 says, "For if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So brothers and sisters, this freedom that we have depends on our really trusting in Jesus, really believing His Word, really depending on His Word, and really being obedient to His Word. There's a great passage, as you know, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 20, where Paul says, "Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called, do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord is a slave." He who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. That is 1 Corinthians 7:22. So Paul is saying, if you were a slave, God's called you, you're still a slave in terms of your master, but now you're a free man or woman in Christ. And then he says, and if you were a free man, now you've got to be a slave of Christ. So the question is, whose slave do you want to be? Do you want to be Jesus' slave, or do you want to be a slave of sin? You and I must serve the Lord as His blood-bought children, resisting the temptation to go back into slavery. So remember who you are, brothers and sisters. Stay in the Lord's Word and seek the help of His Spirit, and you will win in your struggles against sin. Matthew Henry said the enemies of Christianity pretend to free thinking, whereas really these are the freest reasonings that are guided by faith. And those are men of free thought, whose thoughts are captivated and brought into obedience to Christ. So when the Son sets you free, He sets you free to be His disciple. He sets you free to be a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ and a child of the living God. But that is the only way that you and I are free indeed. And if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we pray that You would help us to know and understand true freedom. We pray that You would help us to understand the freedom to be able to obey Your Word, to hear Your Word, receive it, believe it, and live in it. We thank You, Lord God, that this truly gets us where we want to be and helps us to be what we want to be. So, Lord Jesus, thank You for freeing us. We are so sorry for the times that we have gone back and lived like slaves again. Slaves to sin, slaves to our desires and our passions. And we pray, Lord God, that You would help us to keep following You as disciples in the freedom in which You have set us free. We pray, Heavenly Father, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, and we thank You that Your Spirit dwells in us, enabling us to follow You into the freedom, the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we pray for all of those who are struggling with sin. We pray that those who saw themselves in Romans 7 tonight would also see themselves in Romans 6 and Romans 8, because we are in all three chapters, Father, and there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. We praise You for that, and praise You for the Spirit of Christ in us that leads us and helps and makes us be the sons and daughters of God. We pray, Lord God, that You would help us to see where true freedom is, and that we must be yoked with You and learn of You, for Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. Don't let us go back under the burden of sin, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.